Y'all go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. Appreciate Andrew and David filling in this morning for as Tanner was out all week on travel. I actually thought he was going to be gone today, but got to come back early. So good to have him in service with us today. But thankful for Andrew and David being willing to fill in this Sunday. Great job, guys. Appreciate you so much. Jeremiah chapter 14 is where we're going to be studying from this morning, and actually going over into chapter 15, Lord willing. I do ask you to hold on, as we're going to have to move pretty quickly through this text today as we are working through, seeking to cover this chapter, chapter 14, and as I said, the first four verses of chapter 15. Do please stand to your feet very quickly at the reading of God's Word. I'll read just the first six verses, though we're planning on looking at this entire text. Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word again this morning. And God, we pray that you would allow us to hear your word today as you're speaking to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that as we go through the book of Jeremiah, this prophet in the Old Testament, that the truth of it, we would see how relevant it is for our day today. So give us eyes now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please go ahead and be seated. We're going to talk today about when God will not budge. When God will not budge. Started right in there, when the judge won't budge, but decided to not go with that. When God won't budge. And what we're going to find here, I hope that you see in this chapter why I've entitled it as such. Going back to chapter 13 very quickly, as a reminder from last week, we talked last week about pride and the way pride impacted the life of the people of Judah in the Old Testament, and how their pride actually caused them to not be able to hear what God was saying. He says there to them, "Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken." And I guess I just want to reiterate that just a little bit this morning for us, because we, like they, can be a prideful people. We can be prideful corporately. We can be prideful individually. And that pride can cause us to not be able to hear what the Lord is saying to us. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? So as we come before the Lord, even in this gathering this morning, I pray that we will seek to ask the Lord to help us put off our pride in ways in which we are not acknowledging His Word in our lives. And that we would not be a people who come together thinking that we've got it together and that we know everything that there is to know. There's nothing to be learned from Scripture anymore. But we need to come humbly, knowing that we are in desperate need of hearing the Word of God. That's what chapter 13 really drove us to, I think, last week. As we see the word pride coming up over and over again in that chapter. And that's the way you want to, when you're really studying a chapter in the Bible or studying a passage, you can look for key words like that. And if you see a key word like pride or proud coming up over and over again, you can see, okay, I see God is really dealing with their pride here. And now what you discover as you study that passage about how God dealt with them concerning their pride and the impact pride was having in their life, and you say, okay, what truth from that should I learn? What truth from that should inform my faith? And then you take that truth. Oh, pride can keep me from hearing the Word of God. If I think I've got it together, if I think I don't need it, then that can cause me to not hear what God has to say. So I need to seek to be humble and open my heart as much as I can to hear the word of the Lord and receive it. So that's just kind of the way we need to study God's word and seek to learn from it. Chapter 14, I hope we'll see what God has for us here today. We've already read in verses 1 through 6 about these droughts. You notice there in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. So the first thing that we're going to see in verses 1 through 9 is the problem and the plea. The problem was the droughts. The people were suffering from these, apparently one after another. It was more than one. We find the impact that it was having on the land and on the city, on the people. And you notice there that the drought, it was not a respecter of persons. There was no social class that was exempt from the droughts. It went from the nobles in verse 3 and their lads. It could likely be their children, which could again show the desperate state of the situation, that these nobles were not sending their slaves to get water now at this point. They were sending their lads, their children, to get the water at this point. And we see also that it goes from there to the plowmen down in verse 4. They were ashamed. And what we notice is each category here was suffering or was ashamed. Then you go to verse 5 and you see, yes, the deer also gave birth. And then they would apparently leave their fawn in the field and go away from it because there was no grass, there was no sustenance there because it had all dried up. And then down in verse 6, the animal, the wild donkey, which would have been the most keen, one of the most keen animals of living in the desert and being able to find grass and food there, could not even find what it needed to survive. And it says there that their eyes failed because there was no grass. So the day in which we're looking at here in Jeremiah was a time of droughts. It had been one upon another, and the people were suffering greatly. Do y'all see that in the text? Now look at what happens next, down in verse 7 through 9. This is the plea. We've seen the problem. Now we see the plea. Now let's read through this, and then let's talk about it for a second. In verse 7, it says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. Please follow along, because this is very important that we notice this. Do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in the time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. The plea. This sounds pretty good as you look at that. It has some very good parts of this prayer, if you will, here in verses 7 through 9. And frankly, there are many opinions on who's talking here. If you read one commentator, he'll tell you that it's Jeremiah who's saying these words. If you read another commentator, he is adamant that it is the people who are saying these words to God. They're kind of like Baptists, you know. If you have three in a conversation, there will be four or five opinions on the matter of whatever is being discussed. And there are many opinions on who's talking right here in this passage of Scripture. It seems, just from a natural reading of it, that it could very well be the people. But then, you know, I was reading back over it this morning, and I thought, wow, it does sort of seem like it was Jeremiah. But here's what we notice in this passage. So let's pick out the things that are very clear to us. They are appealing to God based upon God's name. They're asking them to save them. They're asking Him to save them for His name's sake. They're in verse 7. Do it for your name's sake. But you notice also that they are acknowledging their sin. They acknowledge their iniquities in verse 7. They acknowledge their backslidings. And then they say, we have sinned down there in verse 7. So these are all very good things. But notice down in verse 8 that they also, again, recognize God for who He is. The hope of Israel. He is the Savior. He is their Savior. Now, check out what happens at verse 8. Something happens right here in the middle of it. As he says, they say to him in verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in the time of trouble. Now check this out, verse 8. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night. It's like whoever is speaking here is reasoning with God. And they say, God, we know that you are this. Why would you want to be like a stranger, someone who's not omnipresent, someone who's not always with us, but someone who just appears occasionally and then leaves, and then appears again and then leaves? And it's like they're saying, Lord, you don't want to be that way. And then look at verse 9. Why should you be like a man astonished? So they've spoken to him as one who is a stranger. Now they say, why would you want to be one who is surprised, who's taken off guard? Look at verse 9, please. Like a mighty one who cannot save. In other words, they're calling into question here God's omnipresence, and they're calling into question here God's omnipotence. Those are big words, but the omnipresence means that God is always present with us. The omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. And they're saying here to God, whatever you're doing, Lord, it sure doesn't seem like you are these two things. You seem more like a stranger, and you seem more like one who is not able to save rather than one who is. And then at the end, it's this desperate plea. You notice there in verse 9, yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us! Exclamation mark there at the end. You know, if we were honest, we know that there are times in our lives where we kind of might feel this same way or do this same thing. When difficult events after difficult events stacks against us, there's a sudden pay cut, there's opposition from those who we trusted, marriage is struggling or marriage struggles increase even more, children rebel, the bills pile up, we're stricken with sickness or broken bones, as is often in my house. Plans go awry that we have been working on and we think they're good. Our prayers seem to not even make it up to the ceiling when we pray. God seems distant at the best, and we seek to persuade Him to return. I mean, He has to, right? He has to get us out of this, right? We're His people. We're Americans. We're Christians in America. God has to come through for us. And it's that same attitude that maybe the people of God here, if we took it from the people praying this, that they had. Lord, you have to be in our midst. You've promised. You have to be with us. Don't leave us. You've promised. C.S. Lewis said, why is he so present, a commander, in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Let's go to point number two. Let's look at the people and the prophets. Verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people. We'll see why. Look at this. Thus says the Lord to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. All right, here's what I want you to do for me. Just note that line in verse 10. He will remember their iniquity now. He will remember their iniquity when? Now. And punish their sins. And we could conclude from that, He will punish their sins now. Okay? So we see here who the people really were. Just like Jesus Himself would not commit Himself to those who had apparently believed in Him in John chapter 2, the Bible says He would not commit Himself unto them because He knew what was in man. He knew the reality of why they were coming to Him and what was truly in them, though they said they believed in Him. And the Bible says He would not commit Himself to them. It's almost the same thing here, that even though the people were saying these right things, or somebody was saying these right things about God, a lot of it was right, that God says, I know what's in you. And I know that you love to wander. It's not that they're just prone to wander. They love to wander. And they are they did not restrain their feet. They did not do like the Proverbs in chapter 4 said, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. They did not do that. They went headlong into sin and running away from God and doing what they wanted to do. So that's what we see in verse 10. Now look at verse 11, please. It says, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. We've seen this already in Jeremiah. Do not pray. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So God has said, it doesn't matter what rituals you go through, what religious practices you go through, that I'm not turning back. I am going to judge them. And he gives three means by which he's going to do that. The sword, the famine, and the pestilence. All right, so we see the people. Now look at the prophets. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God. So it's almost like Jeremiah here is saying something to the effect, Oh, I get it, Lord. Or maybe he's saying, but maybe it isn't all the people's fault. Ah, Lord, but have you considered? Look at what he says in verse 13. Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now notice, please pay attention, because this is important, that the prophets were telling them the exact opposite of what God was going to do. Did y'all notice that? God says, I'm going to judge them by the famine, by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence. The prophets were saying, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you see famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Verse 14. And the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, which could mean witchcraft, is one of the things that could mean, is using really demonic ways in which to bring about a conclusion or an answer to a situation. So they prophesy to you false vision, divination, and a worthless thing. And, check this out, into verse 14, and the deceit of their heart. So these prophets were prophesying all these things, and it was the deceit of their heart. Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So the very ones who said it's not going to happen, it was by that they were going to be consumed. All right, verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Now, as we go back and look at this, I want to point out to you the deceit of their heart. This is a big deal. This is telling us that the men were speaking for God, not according to the word of the Lord, but according to the deceit of their heart. The lies their heart was telling them was the meat of their preaching. Can you imagine that? This explains a lot concerning some of the TV preachers that we see today. Some of the health and wealth, prosperity gospel stuff that we see in Christendom today. It is because these men are preaching not from what the Bible says, but they're preaching from what the deceit of their hearts say. So when you see that guy or hear that guy preaching or that lady preaching, saying those things that you know are contrary to Scripture, then you can know that that's coming from the deceit of their hearts. It's from the lies that their hearts are telling them. So this also serves as a warning for us at New Life Baptist Church. It serves a warning for us to know who we are listening to and to be Berean in our listening. Now, you all understand what I mean when I say Berean, right? What that means, it comes from Acts chapter 17. And the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they studied the Scriptures to make sure what they were told was true. Acts 17. That's what Berean, to be Berean, means. It means that you yourself study the Scripture and you know the Scripture and you understand the person that you're listening to, what he's saying is lining up with Scripture. This is why clear expository preaching is so important. Okay? This, really, folks. And this is one of the things that must characterize us as a church. Clear expository preaching is so important for the health of the church and for us to know and to practice sound doctrine. So the deal is, guys, if you have a man at any point standing up here before you and opening the Word of God and maybe just using it as a diving board to jump into the things that he wants to talk about, that's not what this pulpit is about. That's not what expository preaching is about. Expository preaching is about opening up the Word of God, and as I hope we're doing this morning, and we are exposing the truth that is found there. And then that truth that is found in the Word of God is, we see what it is and we understand and we seek to understand how it changes us and transforms us into the people of God. Does that make sense? Expository preaching, where we're exposing the truth of a text and letting God's Word speak to us. That is the goal. We do not want the deceit of men's hearts to be filling this pulpit. And that's why, really, one of the things that you sign up for when you become a member of New Life Baptist Church is accountability to the preaching of the Word of God. Every man is capable of being deceived. Every man is capable of being misled. That's why if you ever sense that that is happening, that I'm missing the mark on something, that Brother David is or someone else who is preaching, then to come lovingly to us and to talk to us about what you see in Scripture and to seek understanding and maybe to give help, be help to us. You know, it's important that we be engaged. Don't be passive, but be an active listener in the preaching of the Word of God. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? It's not just sitting down and doing nothing, can't wait for this 30 minutes to get over with so I can leave or so that we can get to small groups and hear some good teaching from Brother David. But it's being actively involved in opening the Word of God and thinking through what's being said, thinking through the text. So the reality or the end for them was destruction and death that would come because they would not hear the Word of God. Let's go to point number three. We have to hurry. Verses 19 through 15, 4. Here we see the prayer and the position. I think we need to read 17 and 19, 17 through 18 to finish up that section. But we see the further destruction. He says, "Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day." Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. This is about the third time that we've seen him saying something about weeping or crying or his eyes being filled with tears. And he goes on in verse 17, "And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in the land they do not know." Very quickly, verse 19. "Have you utterly rejected Judah?" Now notice, this is from the people. Have you utterly rejected Judah? They're saying this to the Lord. "Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us?" You ever feel that way? Lord, why have you rejected me? Lord, why does your soul loathe me? Why have you stricken me? Why have you stricken my family? And then they go on and they say, "We looked for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was no trouble." And there was trouble. Verse 20. "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us." Now notice these three things in verse 21. He gives them three, tries to motivate God with three things. They're trying to back him into a corner where he has to give them a good answer. "Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory," Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 21, "remember, do not break your covenant with us." Three things that they try to back God into the corner. So, oh, well, man, my name, I've got to keep my reputation, so I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to forgive you. Verse 22, Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." This all sounds great, doesn't it? Do you notice that last part? Lord, we'll wait for you. We will mount up with wings like eagles. And we're going to wait for you, Lord. And we know you're going to deliver us. Look at what chapter 15 says. "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy.'" Verse 4, chapter 15. "I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." Okay, they gave this great plea, this great prayer at the end, verses 19 through 22. A lot of it sounded really good. Surely God is going to do just like He did with Moses. When Moses interceded for the people in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, he appealed for the fame of God, and he wanted God to remember what the nations would say if He destroyed the people, so God would relent when that intercession was made. So maybe the people were thinking, we're going to do the same thing Moses did. Surely God will deliver us for His name's sake. And then God says in chapter 15, even if Moses was here, even if Samuel who said he would not sin against God by not praying for his people, even if they were here, I will not change my mind. I will not be favorable to my people anymore. And you see what happens there. The reason for this, verse 9, verse 4, the sins of Manasseh. You all remember Manasseh, and all I'm going to be able to do is give you the chapter. And I'll read a couple of things from it, but I'm not going to ask you to turn there. 2 Kings 21 tells you about Manasseh. Here's some of what he did in Israel. It says there that he used soothsaying and witchcraft and consulted with spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even carved an image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." It says there that he paid no attention, that they paid no attention to God's law, but they did everything that Manasseh seduced. The word is used in verse 9. He seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And it was because of this, Manasseh seduced them and the people willingly followed the king. Josiah had come on the scene since then and brought great deliverance. I mean, things have gotten better. Why doesn't God just forgive them? Let's go to our points of application. Number one is this. Let's remember this first of all. Weather and disasters are controlled by Father God, not Mother Nature. Okay? Those droughts that they were dealing with, those were from God. Number two, God doesn't always remember, it's supposed to be your sin no more. I want to talk about this for a second. What in the world do we mean by that? The Bible says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in the New Covenant, that God will remember their sins no more. That is the promise in the gospel that would come, that God would not remember our sins, hold our sins against us to our account anymore, but our sins are put on Jesus Christ, and He pays that debt for us. But what was happening in this text, and I hope you see this, is that sin from many years ago was now being paid for by the people. The people were suffering the consequences of Manasseh's sin and their sin. The Lord was visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And that does indeed happen. And it happened in this text. We see here, as we do in 2 Samuel chapter 21, that God brought up the sin of Saul and the way that he had tried to kill the Gibeonites. And he was not supposed to do that because they had had a peace treaty made. And later, God was angry about that sin and judgment was brought upon the people. Droughts, famine rather. And David asked, Lord, what's going on? And God told him what was going on. And then atonement had to be made. I bring this up for us and point this out to us because it seems like many times when it's presumptuous or high-handed sin. In other words, we say, God, I know your word says this, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you want. We need to let our theology be shaped by this passage because sometimes we can have a very passive mentality towards sin. We can say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And, you know, I know that I sin. And, yeah, I know I've been dabbling in that. I've been engaged in that sin for a while. But you know, I'm just going to, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I'm just going to pray that. And I know it's good. I know I'm continuing to do it. But, you know, I'm just going to keep on confessing that and praying. And I know God's going to forgive me. He has to. In Jesus. Okay? Eternally? Yes, the Lord, if you're a Christian, that's forgiven. But I want you to know something. When we dabble in this sin and when we continue in these sins, there will be a chastening and a discipline that God can bring up anytime He wants to. You ever had your dad say, I remember, it seemed like my dad would tell me that I'd earned a whooping. I'm going to get a spanking. Whooping. He didn't call it a spanking. He called it a whooping. And I guarantee you, he should have gave me a whole lot more of them than he did. All right? And I remember him telling me, do you want it now? Or do you want it later? You know what God has the sovereign right to do anytime He wants to? He can say, I'm not going to do that right now. I'll wait till later. And the Lord can discipline us anytime He gets ready to. And He can do so rightly, He can do so fairly, He can do so justly. And He always does. But the Lord can do that. So here's what I want you to do. If there is some sin that you know that you are involved in, and you thought, you're like, man, things seem to be going fine right now. No big deal. I'm getting away with it. You just think you are. Because it might be a year, it might be 10 years, it might be 20 years that it comes up. And all of a sudden you realize, the Lord is disciplining me for a sin. Well, you know, it seems like every day, something from 20, 30 years ago in some politician's life, or some preacher's life, or some movie star's life, or some powerful person's life is popping up. They've been getting away with it all this time, but now payday has come. Church, this passage ought to bring us to a point of humility before God and confession of sin and pleading with God because we are at His mercy. We must understand that God is sovereign and we are not, and He is able to discipline us and judge us however He chooses to when He wants to. And this passage brings that to our attention, I hope. Number three, Christ will make His people holy no matter what. God is holy. Leviticus tells us He requires that His people be holy just as He is holy. Judah was not. And God displayed His holiness by fulfilling His promise in the covenant curse upon them. Today, Christ is working in each one of His children to present us, as we saw last week in Colossians, to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. So how does that tie into all this? For His children, He will work this in us through disciplining us many times. It is for our profit, the Scripture tells us, that we may be partakers of His holiness. The chastening does not seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12 tells us this. So, child of God, when you endure the chastening of the Lord, rejoice, because it's God disciplining His children. And through that, He's bringing about holiness in us. He will make us holy and blameless. Now, point number four in conclusion. The cross was essential because God will not budge on His righteousness or on our sin. You see, God would not budge for the people in Jeremiah 14. Though they wanted Him to remember His name, though they wanted Him to back off because they've had enough of these droughts. Lord, okay, we're going to say all the right things. Now it's time for You to do what You're supposed to do, Lord. Let the droughts stop. God would not budge. I want you to know something. God would not budge on His holiness and on our sin either. That's why Christ came and lived a perfect life. And He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And He has gone up into the heavens. Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, our sin is an affront to the holiness of God. But God, through Christ, has made peace through the cross. So today, if you've realized, yes, I've sinned. Yes, Judah is no better than I am. I am no better than they are. I'm a sinner. I'm under the wrath of God. The Scripture tells us through Christ you can have life, and you can have peace, and you can have forgiveness of sins if you will trust and believe in Him. Let's pray. Let's pray together. I'd like to just ask you all to consider these things this morning because this is so applicable to us. We look good on the outside. We look like we've got it all together, but we sin and we live in sin too often. And it becomes who we are rather than being who we are to be in Christ. And today, this preacher stands before you today declaring the word of God and reminding you today that God can and will and does judge sin. He does chasten and discipline His people. So the best thing for us to do is to beg Him to give us grace that we might repent and turn away from that which we are involved in. Please consider your standing before the Lord. Father, I pray Your word will not return void today. Oh Lord, make us a holy people through the preaching of Your word. Lord, I pray that it would not have to be through discipline and chastening and droughts, but Lord, that through the preaching of Your word, we would hear Your word as the people of God in the Old Testament had opportunity to do, but their pride kept them from it. Lord, I pray that we would hear Your word and be transformed by it now. Please, God, give us grace for that. And let the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, be seen by us all and cling to Christ, because our salvation is never based upon our goodness or our faithfulness, but it's always based upon the merit and work of Christ, and we cling to that today. Oh Lord, let us see Jesus and let us hold to Him tight today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Andrew, would you come and lead us in this final song, Andrew and David, and we'll sing this morning. In conclusion, take the name of Jesus with you. As we do that, remember, folks, that it's not just calling out on a name and claiming a name, but it's living for Him. Would you please stand with me?